You guys ready? I always think that the men's Bible studies at this time of the year, when it's dark and cold, this is where we separate the men from the boys. So I appreciate the men who have come to the men's Bible study this morning. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you for this day that you've created and for making us and for pitying us in our sin and for sending your Son into the world to redeem us from our lawless deeds and transgressions. And we bless you and praise you for your goodness and forgiveness. And we pray that you would give us attentive minds to the text of your holy word. Help us to remember that the scriptures are a revelation. They are a making known to us of what we previously did not know, and that we can understand it if we apply our minds to it and are diligent in studying it. And we pray that you would help us to grow in our knowledge and understanding of what your word teaches about eschatology. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you may recall, if you were here last time, that our first time together this year, we talked a little bit about biblical interpretation and just the basic methods of biblical interpretation and how important it is that we use common sense when we are interpreting Scripture, that the Bible is not supposed to be a riddle. It's not a code that we have to try to line things up and try to figure things out. It's fairly straightforward in its language and what it's saying. And so we ought to be able to understand what it says by simply reading it, allowing the words, the historical context, and then other Bible texts on the same passages to speak to what a passage says. So that's kind of what we covered last time. So today I want to start digging into the texts of Scripture themselves that deal with eschatology. So as an introduction to that, why are there, do you think, horoscopes in nearly every newspaper in America?
People
want to
know the future.
Yeah, both. They're superstitious, and people want to know what's going to happen. People are curious about that, and people make life decisions based on what the thing says for Pisces and Aquarius and whatever their zodiac sign may be. Why are there palm and tarot card reading places all over the place? I haven't seen any of those here. Do you guys have, are there palm reading stations and tarot card? Johnson City's got them. Yeah, there were a lot of those in Northeast Ohio. There were tarot card reading houses you could go to, and you could get the tarot card read, crystal balls, things like that. People are interested in the future, and they're very superstitious. But God warned the Israelites not to seek out soothsayers and diviners, and that's exactly what those kinds of things are. Tarot card readers, crystal ball readers, palm readers, are doing soothsaying and divining. Deuteronomy 18:14 says, "For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you." And so divination is something we are not supposed to engage in. We are not supposed to do that. When it comes to the future, as Christians, how are we supposed to live our lives? If we're concerned about the future, what does God call us to do?
Live a godly life. Don't worry about it.
Right. Not to worry about it. We pray about it. But do we go seek out people to try to tell us what's going to happen to us specifically in our future? We don't do that because that indicates a lack of trust in the providence and sovereignty of God. And that's why Scripture says we're not to do that. And God told the Israelites, you are not to engage in those kinds of practices. But the nations that lived there in Canaan and lived around Israel were all about soothsaying, divination, and superstition. And there were all kinds of practices that they engaged in to try to divine the future. What we have in Scripture, though, is we have a lot of revelation from God that is prophetic, that is about the future. And while there is tremendous disagreement among biblical commentators about the meaning of Bible prophecy, we have to bear in mind that Bible prophecy is approximately 27% of the Bible. So if we simply throw our hands up in the air and say, well, if scholars can't figure it out, and they all disagree with each other, how am I supposed to understand what Bible prophecy actually means? But if that's our attitude, then we're basically saying that a fourth of the Bible, nobody can understand it. And remember, the Bible is a revelation to us. It's something that's supposed to be understandable. Okay, right? Right, Larry? Blessed is he who reads in the words of the prophecy of this book, of Revelation. We're supposed to be able to understand what God has said about these things. Okay, so I want you to turn your Bible, if you would, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a real key text of Scripture in terms of eschatology. There's a lot on eschatology, on end time kinds of ideas in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I'd like to read these two verses here first. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Okay, the question here in this text is, what is Paul referring to here when he says the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ there in verse 1 and the day of Christ in verse 2? And what does our gathering together to him of verse 1 mean? Now, here's two possibilities. One, could it be the second coming of Christ? Could that be what he's referring to? Or secondly, the judgment coming of Christ in AD 70. Okay, now most people, most Bible commentators and scholars think that this is a reference to what?
The second coming
of Christ. Okay, now I'm going to argue that what this is about, what this chapter is about, is the judgment coming of Christ, when he speaks of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ that took place in AD 70, that hadn't happened yet when Paul wrote this letter. So let's try to apply just a few things here. We talked last time about biblical interpretation, the words of the text, the historical setting of the text, and then other Bible passages about the same thing. First of all, it's a little bit of historical background about the church of Thessalonica. Paul had just written to the Thessalonians the letter of 1 Thessalonians. Obviously, what we just read was in 2 Thessalonians. They were concerned, the Thessalonians were concerned about people who had died, thinking that perhaps they missed out on the great second coming event. And so Paul writes to them in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, saying the dead in Christ will rise when Jesus returns. Okay, so look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13. So just turn to the left, probably one page there in your Bible. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13. Paul says to them, now, and before I read this text, the church in Thessalonica was basically born in the midst of rioting. If you look in Acts chapter 17, at the founding of the church in Thessalonica, there were riots that went on. And eventually the apostles were only able to stay there for about 6 weeks before they left. About six Sabbaths is all they had. And then they were basically chased from city to city by a mob of Jews. So the church in Thessalonica was born in blood. They were being persecuted right out of the gate. As soon as they were converted, there were people being killed, and they were heavily persecuted by the Jews. So look at verse 13 here. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," i.e. died, "lest you sorrow as the others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." So what is that talking about? What coming is that talking about? The second coming, right? Because what happens? The resurrection of the dead. Okay? So this is a distinct coming that's different from the one being talked about in 2 Thessalonians 2. But look back in your Bible there at 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16. Here's another thing. You'll see how this all fits together here in a minute. 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16. Remember I said the church in Thessalonica had been heavily persecuted by Jews. Okay, the Jews were one of the groups that most heavily persecuted the early Christian believers. And of course, the Jews were very much responsible for bringing about what as well? Crucifixion of Jesus, okay? 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Okay, so here you have in Paul's mind, there is tremendous anger in God's heart against the Jewish people because they, it says in the text, they killed the Lord Jesus, their own prophets, and they persecute the church too. They were persecuting the Thessalonian believers as well. Now, I share that with you and look at those things there to try to bring home what is a very important New Testament theme. And brothers, you've got to, if you're going to understand eschatology, you've got to understand what I'm about to tell you. This is really important stuff. One of the great New Testament themes that you see in the Gospels and in the Epistles is that God has major anger and wrath and judgment coming against the Jewish people, against the Jewish nation, for their unbelief, for their murder of the prophets, for their crucifixion of Jesus, and for opposing God's truth in their religious establishment. Okay, now, it's certainly not politically correct to say things like that and to talk like that, but there's no denying that that is the case when you look at the biblical text. I mean, did you hear what we just read in 1 Thessalonians 2 about wrath coming upon the Jews to the uttermost because they killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets? Now, does it make us anti-Semitic to look at that and believe what the scripture says about that? It's not really even relevant to what we think of people who are Jewish today, right? Jewish people today are just as much humans created in the image of God who need to hear the gospel and be saved just like anyone else. But at this time in world history and in church history, in redemptive history, they had culminated their unbelief and their rejection of Christ in calling for his crucifixion. And when Pilate kept saying, "What? I am innocent of this man's blood." You remember what the Jews said in the audience when he said that? "His blood be upon us and our children," they said. Okay, so they themselves even called for this. But turn in your Bibles to Matthew 21. I want you to see what leads up to the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. Matthew 21, 33 to 46. Matthew 21, 33 through 46. And as you're turning to Matthew 21, 33, this parable of the wicked vine dressers, the people that heard this parable told by Jesus, they would have known exactly what he was talking about. This is a reference back to Isaiah chapter 5, okay? And they would have known, man, he's talking about us here. Okay, look at verse 33. "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. And he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Okay? Now, these sorts of judgments that are pronounced throughout the Gospel of Matthew, leading up to Matthew 24. I want you to notice one more. Look at Matthew 23. Matthew 23, you have the pronouncement of the woes. Okay, Matthew 23 is one of these just scathing passages of Scripture. Okay, if anyone ever tells you, well, Jesus' main message was one of love and tolerance, and we should all be nice to each other and never say anything mean or nasty or anything like that, ask them if they've ever read Matthew 23. Look at what Matthew 23 says. "When Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do.' But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on your earth on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Then do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then he moves into the woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Okay, on and on. He calls them blind guides, vipers, hypocrites. He just goes pronouncing woe after woe against them. And look at how the chapter ends in verse 37. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he is pronouncing these woes against Jerusalem. Now, brothers, the reason I go through all this introductory material here with you is that the vast majority of Bible scholars and writers today, at least in the United States, are dispensationalist, premillennial, pre-trib rapture in their eschatology. And they believe that the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 is about something way off into the future. Okay? And yet, the Bible itself, the epistles, Jesus' parables, what he just said in Matthew 23, everything is being set up here for the pronouncement of this massive, huge judgment that is going to be coming against the nation of Israel. And that's what Matthew 24 is about. Matthew 24 is about the coming of judgment against the nation of Israel for its murder of the prophets, for its rejection of Christ, and for its persecution of Christians. Okay, and it's very, very clear when you look at all the texts that that is exactly what God is setting up there. So let's look at Matthew 24 now. Matthew 24, 1 through 3. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Okay, so there is a huge judgment coming on the horizon for the Jewish people in the city there of Jerusalem. Now, I've never been to Israel, but anyone here ever been to Israel? Anyone ever stood on the Mount of Olives there? Okay, did they show you like what the old skyline would have looked like as far as how big the temple was and everything? I've only read descriptions of it, but
I haven't seen that. But
okay,
what you see is pretty much it's not all that changed.
Where
the synagogue or the temple, where the temple was.
Yeah.
The stuff
I've heard and the stuff I've seen in Bible dictionaries is that when you're standing on the Mount of Olives, you have a really nice view of the city of Jerusalem. And at this time, the temple would have just dominated the skyline. It was huge. It was just a massive, huge, beautiful structure with marble and everything in it. And it was just this amazing thing. And even the disciples are overwhelmed with a sense of pride. They're standing there on the Mount of Olives, and they say, Jesus, look at all these beautiful buildings. And what does Jesus say to them? Not a single stone is going to be left on another there, guys. Can you imagine what that would do to them? I mean, this is the temple. This is the temple. This is the heart and soul of their religious system. And so what do you think they would ask him after hearing that? Yeah, when's that going to happen? And you know what I think in Matthew 24 is? I think he answers their question. Don't you think it would be rather disingenuous for Jesus to say all the stuff that he says and not actually be answering their question, but actually be talking about something that was 2,000 years later at a third temple or a rebuilt temple. Okay? Brothers, I just want to make the statement. There is not the faintest whisper in the Bible about a third temple being rebuilt anywhere. I hate to be a wet blanket, but there just isn't. Okay, there's nothing about a third temple. Okay, when the book of Revelation talks about the temple standing, that's not a new temple. That was the temple that was standing there that was about to be destroyed in AD 70.
Carl McIntyre used to say, the stones have been cut, predicting
it. Oh, the future temple, yeah, yeah.
By the way, I don't know if everybody knows it or not, that temple was so magnificent that Vespasian begged the zealots three times to come out of the temple.
Oh, right.
So that he wouldn't have to destroy it.
Mm-hmm.
I think he said, marry me, back me up with this. I think he sent Josephus in once to try to get them to come out.
Yeah.
Not fight it too.
Yeah, but they fought to the last man, and the Romans were so angry at how much resistance was put up that they just burned the whole place down. So, yeah. Okay, I want to point out something else. Now, keep your thumb there in Matthew 24, but go back to 1 Thessalonians and look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is an important text of scripture here to me personally, because I preached a sermon on this passage, and then someone at the church, this is before I really understood eschatology as well as I needed to, pointed out that I had completely missed the point of the passage. And I had to go to the pulpit the next Sunday night and point out most of what I said to you, I think, was wrong now. And I apologize for my errors on that. But look at the first opening verses of 1 Thessalonians 5. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Okay, now I preached a sermon on this as if this was about the second coming of Christ. It's not. This is about the judgment coming of Christ against Jerusalem in AD 70. You know why I know that? And this dear brother pointed this out to me. I just sat there stymied by this. Look at what it says in verse 1. Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Now, what did Paul just cover in the in the last verses of 1 Thessalonians 4? What is 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18 talking about? I'm sorry? The second coming of Christ. And then he says here, now concerning the times and seasons and everything, you have no need that I should write to you. So if 1 Thessalonians 5 is talking about the second coming, that doesn't make any sense. Because he just said, I have no need to write to you, because you already are aware of what's coming eventually. You know about the teachings of Jesus and all that discourse. You remember what we told you, there is a major event coming against the Jewish people, against Jerusalem. And you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. Okay, they'll be saying peace and safety, and sudden destruction will come upon them. Okay, that can't be about the second coming, because he just said, I have no need to write to you about this. But that doesn't make any sense if it is about the second coming, because he just got done writing about it. Does that make sense? Okay, so not every reference to the coming of the Lord or the day of the Lord is about the second coming of Christ. That was an error in my thinking for years and years and years. Every time I saw that phrase, every time I saw the coming of the Lord, to me, well, that's the second coming. It has to be the second coming. Okay, and yet the Bible becomes very hard to understand if we look at it like that. Not every coming of the Lord, not every reference to the day of the Lord is about the last day of human history. Okay, now I want to go into that a little bit here and try to demonstrate this to you from Scripture. I want to read to you just a very brief paragraph from the Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology. Has an article on the day of the Lord or the day of Christ, the day of God. Listen to this, quote, it's an expression often in the context of future events, which refers to the time when God will intervene decisively for judgment and or salvation. Does that make sense? The phrase, day of the Lord, the day of God, that day, is used constantly in the prophets. It's used constantly throughout the Old Testament. It goes on, variously formulated as the day of the Lord, Amos 5:18, or the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:8. The day of God, or the last day, the expression highlights the unmistakable appearance of God. God will make visible his rule of righteousness by calling for an accounting by the nations as well as individuals, dispensing punishment for some and ushering in salvation for others. In the Old Testament, the expression day of the Lord occurs 18 times in prophetic literature, most often in the books of Joel and Zephaniah. A similar expression that stands close to it is on that day, which occurs 208 times in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, equivalent expressions such as day of Jesus Christ, found in 1 Corinthians 1:8 and numerous other passages cited here, and day of the Lord, as it appears in 2 Thessalonians 2:2. Now, I actually have a list of 22 references in the Old Testament to the phrase the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, and in that day, that cannot possibly be referring to the second coming of Christ. Okay? But rather refer to temporal judgments against nations that took place in known history. Okay? That phrase, the day of the Lord, that's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, is the day of Israel and Jerusalem's judgment in AD 70. While and is in fact the same thing that Paul is referring to in 2 Thessalonians 2:2 when he says the day of Christ. Okay? And brothers, here's one of the principles I really want to hammer home. It is a mistake to think that the phrase coming of the Lord or in that day or the day of the Lord is always a reference to the second coming of Christ. That is not sound biblical interpretation. We have to look at that phrase as it's used in its own context in the prophets and in the New Testament as well. Okay, I'd like you to show you a few of these examples. Turn in your Bible to Isaiah 19, verse 1. Turn to Isaiah 19, verse 1. Isaiah 19 and verse 1. Isaiah 19, 1 says, the burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come. Okay, now stop right there for a minute. What does that sound like to you? In modern Bible prophecy writers, what would most people look at that as being a reference to? Second coming. The Lord coming on the clouds? I mean, when people read that in Matthew 24, people will say, how can you think that this isn't the second coming? They'll read this in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. How can that be anything other than the second coming of Christ? You see, brothers, if we know the Old Testament really well, we'll know that's not a unique expression to the New Testament. It's right here in Isaiah 19. And what is Isaiah 19 talking about? The judgment against who?
Egypt.
That took place when? Way back in history. Hundreds of years before Christ was even born. Okay, so there are certain expressions that God uses to describe judgment. The Lord coming on the clouds is one of the expressions that is commonly used to describe judgment. And isn't it interesting that people will quote that verse and say, well, that has to be a reference to the second coming. Why do they do that? Because people don't read the Old Testament anymore. And why don't they? It's another dispensation, right? You see, dispensationalism lends itself to this kind of misunderstanding of judgment narratives in the New Testament. If we don't know the Old Testament well, we're going to make those kinds of errors all the time. If people knew the book of Isaiah well, the book of Amos, the book of Ezekiel, they would see the expressions that are used in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 are not unique to that discourse. They are expressions used throughout the Old Testament. Okay? Let's look at another one. Look at Isaiah 13, verse 6. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So that Isaiah passage is future to the Egyptian destruction with the Exodus. So is that what it's referring to?
Yeah. It's a referring to a historical judgment that's already taken place. Yeah, but
I mean,
but to them,
looks
yeah.
Like there's almost like in 19:1, it almost sounds like that it's a future Egyptian judgment.
Yeah, at the time it was written, it was. Yeah.
But the Exodus was passed.
Yeah, this is some other judgment that came on Egypt later. Yeah, after that.
Okay.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. Good point. Look at Isaiah 13:6-9 there. And here you have again the same kinds of expressions that people constantly assume are references to the second coming of Christ in the New Testament. But look at Isaiah 13:6. It says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand." Now, what do most people think when they see the day of the Lord? What do they think that has to be? Second coming. And yet here, the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Okay, now jump down to verse 9. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it." Now, is that a reference to the second coming of Christ? No, it is not. What is this, a judgment? What nation is having judgment pronounced against it here?
Babylon.
And this took place 600 years before Christ was born. So for the Babylonians in this judgment, the day of the Lord happened. Okay? The day of the Lord came.
That verse 6 defines it.
Yeah.
As destruction from the Almighty, it will come.
Yes.
And I guess the implication from that is it can come in different forms.
Mm-hmm.
Or what you were saying earlier, as blessing or...
Mm-hmm.
Or
that's right.
Right there.
Yeah, it's a very common expression. The day of the Lord comes in that day. Those are used, yeah, simply to refer to decisive acts of God in history. Okay? So one of the questions that comes up then is, though, so how do you know if something's about the second coming of Christ or the judgment coming in AD 70? Well, if it's about the second coming of Christ, you're going to have things about the resurrection, the final judgment. Everlasting fire, the righteous going into eternal life. Those are the things that accompany the second coming of Christ. But the phrase, coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Are you guys tracking with me? I mean, does this make sense? These are the kinds of mistakes that have given rise to the whole dispensational pre-mill thing. I really believe that. It's because the Old Testament has just been so neglected that people don't recognize the expressions used in Matthew 24 are actually very common Old Testament expressions that simply refer to the way that God judges nations. Okay? There's nothing new there. So, okay, look at Ezekiel 13:5. Here's another one. Ezekiel 13:5. Ezekiel 13:5 says, "You have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord." Okay, and so what's that talking about? Again, another decisive act of God in history. Let me just read a couple more to you. Amos 5:18 says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness?" And again, in that context, that is talking about a temporal judgment that God brought against the northern kingdom of Israel in the nation of Assyria. When God brought Assyria in to destroy the north and the 10 northern tribes were scattered away, that is referred to by Amos the prophet as the day of the Lord. Okay? So the day of the Lord is not always a reference to the second coming of Christ in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. Okay, one more. In the book of Obadiah, Obadiah 1:15 says, "For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head." And there he's referring to the nation of Edom. Okay, so hopefully that makes sense. And brothers, one of the most important parts of understanding the New Testament is knowing the Old Testament. The New Testament is rooted in the Old Testament. It quotes the Old Testament constantly. The language, the expressions, the modes of communication, they are borrowed and taken from the Old Testament. Okay? And so that's how we have to look at Matthew 24 and the whole topic of eschatology We have to look at it in the context of the entire Bible, okay? So that we don't look at, well, look, he's coming on the clouds. That must be literal. And we're actually going to see Jesus riding on white things down into the earth, and that's got to be the second coming. And it's like, time out. The Lord has come on the clouds many times in history. It's already happened before. What is that talking about? Him acting against the nation in judgment. That's all. Another expression that's used very commonly is the falling of the sun, the moon, and the stars. And people will see that in Matthew 24 and say, now that has to be the end of all things. And yet, do we see the sun and the moon and the stars falling in the Old Testament? You do. It happened in Babylon, it happened in Egypt. And God uses that expression, the sun will not give its light, and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall fall. Is that talking about the end of the world? No, it's talking about the fall of a nation. Think about how do the nations of the world, how do they portray themselves on their flags? Think about all the flags of the world. What kind of things do you see on flags constantly? What's in the Japanese flag? What's all over our flag?
Stars.
Okay, what is on Brazil's flag?
The moon.
The moon. Yeah. Nations have always portrayed themselves using the grandest bodies in all of creation, which is what? The sun, the moon, and the stars. So when God talks about the sun, the moon, the stars falling, what's that talking about? The destruction of a nation. Can you imagine, knowing what we know about stars, if the stars actually hit the earth, literally, if we're being literal, what is that? It's hyperbolic language. It's figurative language. God's used it constantly in the Old Testament. Okay, but again, because the Old Testament is such a closed part of our Bibles and people don't read and study it very much, people don't know what to make of these expressions. It's tragic. Dispensationalism lends itself to a misunderstanding of eschatology because it says, oh, that part of the Bible, the first two-thirds of your Bible, that's for another dispensation. And so because people don't read it, they don't know how to interpret these judgment narratives in the New Testament. They think they're about the second coming of Christ. They're not. It's about the judgment of a nation, the nation of Israel. Okay? I hope I'm not unloading too many magazines into that horse, but I feel like we got to keep shooting that one. It's like Greg Bonson would talk about, you know, you defeat an argument, but some bears take more than one bullet. It's like you carefully place one, the bear just keeps getting up and coming. You just got to keep firing the trigger. Okay, I want to look at a few what we would call time texts. These are real important. Another one, James chapter 5. Turn to there in your Bible, James chapter 5. And as you're turning there, I have a little story for you. Here, I preached a sermon on this passage too when I was in seminary. And thankfully it was not recorded or posted anywhere because I had no earthly idea what to do with one part of this passage. I could not figure out what in the world it meant. And so I preached it as, can anyone guess? The second coming of Christ. Okay. Look at James 5, 1 through 9, paying close attention to. Actually, let's just start in verses 7 through 9 there. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And I preach that, well, I don't know what that's talking about. So it just became a second coming passage. Okay, so that's the way I preached it. But what would you think if someone said, my coming to you is at hand? Would you think, yeah, he'll be here in 2,000 years? It's near, right? The judge is standing at the door. It's near. It's at hand. Okay? When Jesus came, the kingdom of God is at hand. Meaning what? It's right here. Okay? That term, that Greek word for at hand, angeken in Greek, is used 42 times in the New Testament. And you know what it means every time it's used? It means something's real close. Every time it's used. Okay? So this again is talking about that judgment coming of Christ against Jerusalem. The apostles were well aware of this because Jesus startled them so when he preached, when he gave them the Olivet Discourse. When they asked, when's that going to happen? And he tells them all these things are going to happen and then says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So they knew there was this huge event coming before they were going to die. So when they wrote about it, they spoke of it as at hand. It's at the door. It's real close. It's going to happen before our lifetimes are over. Okay? Revelation 1, listen carefully to this. We talked about this a little bit last time. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And then in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Okay, in the very last part of Revelation, Revelation 22:10, and he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Okay, when God made prophetic judgments that were just about to happen, he described them as being at hand, that they were at the door. They will shortly take place. When God made prophecies that were way off into the future, listen to what he does in the book of Daniel. Daniel 8:26 says, and the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. Okay, Daniel's prophecy of the coming of the Messiah and all of that was 500 years later. Okay, and so when a prophecy was way off in the future, how does God describe it? It is many days in the future. Seal up the prophecy. Okay, and he says in Daniel 12:9, and he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. He doesn't describe them as at hand or shortly about to take place. Okay, and to me, finally kind of seeing all this, it was just wonderful to finally be able to say, okay, yeah, it makes sense. It was at hand for them. It was about to happen. Jesus said that that generation would not pass away until all those things took place. Okay. Now, people will often say in response, well, timing is different for God than it is for humans. Everything, in a sense, for God is near and soon and at hand because God exists outside of time. In response to that, I would say, but when God is revealing something to human beings in Scripture, he is speaking so that we can understand it. If near, soon, and quickly can actually mean thousands of years later, then doesn't that cast a fog over the Bible itself? If God's words can say one thing but mean their opposite? If I was driving in my car and called you on my cell phone and said, I'll be at your house soon, but didn't show up at all, and then you called me the next day and said, I thought you'd be at my house soon. If I said, yeah, that meant I'd be there in 10 years. Wouldn't you think that that was a little strange? The Bible is a revelation. It's not supposed to confuse us. It's supposed to make sense to us. Okay? I want to share another anecdote with you. I was teaching Sunday school years ago, and not even on this topic. And this young lady came to me after Sunday school and said, I have a Bible question for you. I read this passage and I don't know what it means. Look at Matthew 10:23. Matthew 10, verse 23. And when I sat there, stood there, after people were shuffling out of that Sunday school class, I was just completely stymied by this verse. Matthew 10:23. Says, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And she said, what does that mean? And I sat there and stared at it for about a minute, and I looked at her and said, I have no earthly idea. I don't know what he's talking about. The Son of Man comes. Because in my thinking, when the Son of Man comes, that's the end of all things. That's the second coming of Christ. And he said to them, you will not finish going to the cities of Israel before you see the Son of Man come. I had no idea what to do with that. I just was completely baffled by it. Now I know what it means. What's he talking about? The coming of the Lord in judgment against the nation of Israel for all of its sins.
So what do the dispensationalists say about that passage? How do they explain it?
That's a good question. I don't know. I've never looked at how Lindsay or whoever. Does anyone know? Larry, do you know? How would they
know? They have an answer for everything.
Yeah. The question is not, is there an answer? The question is the answer any good? Yeah. Look at one more. Turn over just a few chapters to Matthew 16, 27, and 28. Another text that left me without an answer as how to understand it. Matthew 16.
They're really good at hopscotching back and forth towards how we need this, but
right.
If you don't know anything about the Scripture, and generally people don't study the Scripture, mm-hmm. they can convince you.
Yeah.
They know what they're talking about.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Look at these two. Matthew 16, 27 and 28. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And again, that's how do you understand that? If you think the coming of the Son of Man is always a reference to the second coming. So, again, does that make sense, guys? Are you tracking with that? If you assume that that's a reference to the second coming, then there's no end of the difficulties that you create in trying to understand what the Bible means. Now, I actually found there is one commentator who insists that the Apostle John is still alive right now on the earth.
The Mormons insist that too.
Yeah, the Mormons believe that John the Apostle is actually still on the earth right now. Which would answer it, because he says, there are some standing here who will not taste death till the Son of Man comes in his kingdom. And there's commentators that actually argue that John never died, that he's actually wandering around the earth somewhere right now still. Okay?
But that's in conflict with in Genesis, where the Lord shortens the lifespan of man.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But he can lengthen it or shorten. That'll be their argument on that.
Yeah. But remember what happened, though, at the end of John's Gospel? It's almost like John's Gospel was written to make sure people didn't think that. Because it says in John 21, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, who also leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but that if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? So it's almost like John is trying to preclude anyone from thinking that based on that statement. But anyway, the simple solution to all this is when Jesus attaches those timing indicators at hand, near, soon, shortly take place, coming, he is speaking not about the second coming on the last day of history, but a historical judgment coming against Jerusalem in AD 70. Okay? All right. Let's go ahead and press into this a little bit farther. I want to talk briefly in closing about the meaning of a very important verse of Scripture. Look at Matthew 24:34. Matthew 24:34. This verse of the Bible has been subjected to the most incredible array of interpretations. I see Larry smirking. It really has been because of what people want all that discourse to be talking about. Okay, but look at the text, Matthew 24:34. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Okay, now, when you read that, do you look at that and go, man, we're going to have to appoint a study committee to figure out what that means. Is that a difficult passage? Not really. Okay, that phrase, this generation, exactly as it occurs in the Greek language, occurs 15 times in the Gospels. This generation. Jesus uses that phrase over and over again in the Gospels. In each instance, the near demonstrative pronoun, this, is used. Now, in the Greek language, there is a far demonstrative pronoun, ekenos, which means that. Okay? But he never says ekenos, genea, that generation. He always says houtos, this generation. The near demonstrative pronoun with the word generation. This generation, this adulterous and sinful generation seeks for a sign. All these things will come upon this generation. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So what's he talking about? He's talking about the generation that was then alive at that time. This generation, the people that he was talking to. And what's remarkable is that every Bible commentator that I've looked at on this topic, on this verse and the meaning of this phrase, they know exactly what it says. And they'll say, yeah, this generation means this generation, but, and then you get da 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 da. Theologians have struggled to understand the meaning of this phrase, but I'd like to read to you some of their own words. A premillennial scholar, George Ladd, probably the best of the premillennial writers out there, listen to what he says. He says, the Gospels report Jesus as anticipating certain events to happen in the historical future. We've already seen that Jesus anticipated a divine judgment to fall upon Israel because of its spiritual obtuseness. This judgment would be both historical and eschatological. Judgment will fall upon Jerusalem and its inhabitants. The temple is to be destroyed and razed to the ground. Judgment will fall upon this evil generation. The kingdom of God will be taken away from Israel and given to another people. So Ladd, who is premillennial, recognizes what? That's exactly what it means. This generation means what? This generation. In looking carefully at the text, there's no way around it. Okay. Another interpreter, a guy who's amillennial, Cornelius Venema, he's actually a very good scholar, I really like him. After dealing with various attempts to get around the meaning of this generation, such as saying, well, what it really means is this kind of generation, or the generation that sees these signs. You'll see that added into the text sometime. Cornelius Venema argues this. He says, the difficulty with this resolution of the problem, however, is that this generation most likely refers to the generation living at the time Jesus first spoke these words. At least three reasons commend this reading. First, though it may be true that the language of evil or adulterous generation is used in other passages, this language is not used here in Matthew 24 or the parallel in Mark 13. Second, if the reference were to a kind of generation of people who lived throughout history, then the term to be used would have been genos, not genea. The word genos means kind. Genea means generation. He could have said this kind of generation if he wanted to, or this kind of people, but he doesn't. He uses the word generation. And third, in most of the instances of the expression this generation in the New Testament, the reference is clearly to the then existing generation. My point is, when you take good Bible scholars from all the different eschatological views, when they are forced to drill into the words of the text itself, what do they all recognize? This generation means this generation. They all see it. It's all right there in the text. They know it. Okay? Now, I want to point out in closing, Bertrand Russell, who is an atheist, and many other skeptics, Bertrand Russell, in his book, Why I Am Not a Christian, cites Matthew 24, 34, and says, see, this is clear proof that Jesus was a false prophet, because he prophesied that his coming, that he would come back before that generation died. He didn't come back before that generation died, therefore the Bible's not true. Skeptics have used that argument for years and years and years and years. And who, of course, in the Christian tradition has handed that argument to them? But the dispensationalists. By saying that this generation has to mean something else because they want Matthew 24 to be about the future. And yet it's beautiful to just let it say what it says. Okay, and you'll see when we walk through the words of Matthew 24, I would encourage you, before we meet together again, read through Matthew 24, verses 1 to 34. Just read through that several times before we get together. And then when we walk through it, you'll see there are very simple, easy, straightforward ways of understanding everything Jesus said that does not require us to throw them way off into the future. Especially because when he closes it out, he says what? Assuredly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Isn't it remarkable? Atheists like Bertrand Russell read it and go, well, that clearly says that. And they can see it means that. That's another problem with, like, remember we talked about Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, and all the various interpretations, the framework hypothesis, the day-age theory and everything else. And yet, any non-Christian that picks up the Bible and reads Genesis 1 knows that it says what? That God created the world, the universe, in how long? 6 days. What could be more obvious? Here you have another instance of this. And what's beautiful is if you do hear a non-Christian make this argument, well, Jesus was a false prophet because he said he was going to come back before this generation ended, to be able to give them the real smooth, straightforward answer, no, you're making a very simple error by assuming that the coming of Christ is always a reference to the second coming. It's not. Okay, I saw that done in a debate where there was a guy who was a partial preterist against Christopher Hitchens. Brought that out. Ah, he was a false prophet. He said he was coming back. And the guy was a partial preterist who fully understood this. And he just shot that down in an instant. It was beautiful. I was like, yay, someone's got it on that. And they're not buying the prevailing idea of the day that turns the Bible into mincemeat. Okay? So God expects us to understand his word accurately. And that's the thing that's we have to always bear in mind. And it was written so that we could understand it. So why don't we go ahead and I went ahead, I didn't do table discussion questions because I still have a lot of material. I really want to try to get through all of this before our year is over. But do you guys have any comments or questions at all about any of this stuff? Yes, sir.
One of the arguments of dispensationalists on the generation is to do some Greek gymnastics and say that it means race, R-A-C-E.
Mm-hmm.
I had to deal with that. I mean, and I've searched all the other uses of generation. It's always been generation.
Yeah, yeah.
It does not mean race.
Yeah.
But that is their argument.
Yeah. This race will not pass away until all these things take place. But even that doesn't fit with the premillennial scheme, does it? Because are they saying, so the Jewish race will then pass away after all these things take place? I thought they were supposed to live in the millennial kingdom on the earth. So even that doesn't work. But yeah, I've heard that one too. This race will not pass away. But yeah, you're right. Genea does not mean race. It means generation.
You know, so. I'll just make R.C. Sproul in one of his books, The Last Days According to Jesus,
yeah. Mm-hmm.
makes the argument that not only dispensationalists have been mistaken, but it's one of the arguments of the liberals.
Yeah, that's right.
Against the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Liberal Christianity.
Yep.
Not just unbelievers. Liberal Christianity say, well, this didn't happen, so the Bible can't be true.
Yeah. You know, and I'll tell you in closing, Jim, did you have something you wanted to say? Yeah, Drew. Okay. That it, coming to finally see this made me feel ashamed of myself. It really did. So I thought, you know, if I read Isaiah, if I read Amos more often, if I read those prophets, I would have seen that the phrases and the ideas and the way in which judgment's being described against Israel has been used by God before. It's Matthew 24 is a judgment narrative. That's all it is. And it uses the same kind of prophetic language that God uses in the Old Testament to describe his judgment on Judah, on the northern kingdoms, and on the nations around Israel. There's nothing unique about it. So,
Would Gary DeMar's book, Last Days Madness, be a good one to
us? Yes, Last Days Madness is the most thorough exegetical analysis of Matthew 24 that's ever been written by anybody.
Is that upstairs in the book room?
They've all been sold, but as soon as that book budget line item renews in January, I'm going to get a whole bunch more of them. So I already exhausted that line item this year. So, yes, sir.
I read from Professor Nigel Lee or something that really dispensationalism started the Counter-Reformation. That the Jesuits started bringing this because the Reformers pointed out that the Pope was, you know, the man of lies, the Antichrist, and they tried to come up with an answer to the Reformers.
I've heard that too, that the Jesuits, they wanted to find a way not to identify the papacy as the Antichrist. Yeah, so they found ways of throwing it off into the future, whatever. Right. Yeah, that's a good point. Yes, sir?
You know, talk about the day of the Lord and the Lord coming in judgment.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, we see it with fallen nations and big, you know, events. Mm-hmm. What, the 1800s was the big event of the judgment that allowed dispensationalism heresy to be promulgated.
Yeah, Civil War.
Could be. I don't know. I don't know.
I would say a lot of it's Civil War. That's not my mother's.
No, but I don't know if it. I don't know if it was the Civil War or. I mean, I don't know. I mean, what big thing worldwide or, you know. I was thinking it was before the Civil War that a lot of the dispensational stuff started.
I don't know if there was something that preceded that or yes.
John Darby, dispensational. Mm-hmm. Started with the Church of the Brethren.
Yeah.
Was never taken seriously by anybody.
Yeah.
Came over here and one of the first churches that picked it up and let him speak.
Yeah.
Was the Presbyterian Church in St. Louis.
Interesting. Wow.
The Presbyterian Church, Northern Presbyterian Church, picked up on John Darby's message, and it spread like wildfire.
Yeah.
It has taken about 160 years to just decimate Christianity.
When was that?
I
assume
it was 1831.
Yeah, but
he was held in check by the churchmen everywhere.
that were all killed in the Civil War.
It was up to a point, and now it has exploded. Yeah. That was the seed, John Darby, right. Church of the Brethren. And it literally, he wasn't taken seriously by anybody, but when he came over here, it was something new, and everybody had to look at it.
Yeah, that's a good point, David. On, mm-hmm. Yeah.
Dallas Theological Seminary in Schofield just blew it out of proportion, and everybody went, wow.
A couple things.
Presbyterians allowed Finney, too. Yeah, they ordained Finney. Yeah.
A couple things.
They ruined the Baptists.
A couple things I'll point out. I know historically, it was the first Christian group in the United States to get control of the radio were dispensationalists, and the stuff I've read by a lot, like in books on eschatology by really good scholars from different parts of the world, point out that dispensational pre-trib rapture, left behind, all that stuff that really dominates American Christianity is somewhat confined to America. And most of the Christian schools of thought around the rest of the world really look at us in our eschatology and go, man, those people are weird.
Yeah.
Like, they really do. They look at us and think, where did they get this Twilight Zone theology from?
That's like Munir in Pakistan.
Yeah, he probably never heard of it.
Had any access to that and doesn't know anything about it.
Yeah.
He is more Reformed Christian, what we would consider a Reformed Christian, simply because he believes the whole Bible.
And we have to remember, though, brothers, that we ourselves have been very influenced by that school of thought, and we have to be patient and gentle and kind, because these are things that are believed by many, 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 many Christian people who are sincere Christian people, and that's why there is such a great need for reformation in the area of eschatology. So, that's why I think it's good to get books and put books out there and publish books on this topic.
More of a gradual thing. I think Darwinism captured the Presbyterian Church, and the Orthodox Presbyterians didn't study the Bible, so the only option to liberalism was dispensationalism.
Because they were the conservatives, still. Interesting, yeah.
We didn't study our scriptures.
Yeah.
We lost it.
That's always the problem, is that we don't know the Bible as well as we should, so... All right, well, I don't want to keep you any later than that, but you're welcome to stay and chat if you'd like to for a while, but I want to close us in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us the scripture, and we thank you that you are patient with us and that you are so gracious in teaching us and helping us to grow in our knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring about reformation in the area of eschatology, and that America would be able to recover from its, really, the church in America would be able to recover from its self-inflicted paralysis by having this very pessimistic, dark view of the future, when we really need to believe in the triumph of the gospel and the power of the gospel to disciple and subdue the nations and to bring about change for the good. And Lord, we want to see righteousness reign, and we want to see the gospel believed and taught and embraced, and see sinners saved, and see godly dominion taken over this beautiful world that you created. Help us, Lord, to that end, we pray this day, and help us to be diligent in our study of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you, guys.